Father, it is a wondrous hope to know that we are your treasured possession. Father, that as you treasure your Son, you also treasure all those who are in your Son by faith. And so, Father, we have sung of how we are yours. But Father, we must admit as we look back on this past week that there have been many times where we have not treasured you. Where we have treasured lesser things. Where we have gone after idols that this world erects all around us. That we have been tempted to turn away from the glories of your truth and your word and to follow our own foolish ways like sheep going astray. And yet, Father, as we stubbornly persist in sin, in Christ, we are still your treasured possession. So, Father, today as we come before your word, as we continue to see what it means to be one of your people here on this earth, Father, that your Spirit would take your truth and your word and apply it to our hearts and lives. Father, that we would seek to treasure you more today than we did yesterday. That this week would be one of a continual increase in making Christ preeminent in all things. Father, by the ministry of your Spirit and the truth of your word, change us, mold us, shape us to become more like your beloved Son. May we treasure Christ as he treasures us. We pray these things in Christ's precious name, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles, turn with me to, don't turn to 1 Peter yet, turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. We've been looking at the pilgrim's home as he journeys through this world. And we're beginning here in Psalm 73 because I think it's important to recognize and to note the difficulty that pilgrims have in walking through a hostile world. It is difficult to see a world that is turning aside from the Lord in all places and in all ways. It's difficult for us as we feel the constant pull of the world to want to be like them. And yet we are called not to be like the world, but to be like Christ. And so here in Psalm 73, Asaph gives a psalm of honest reflection to the Lord in how he describes his frustrations as he walks through a world in which he himself is a stranger. Now, what I find interesting here is Asaph was a lead worship leader, someone who wrote psalms and was responsible for living among God's people in Israel. And yet, even he was perplexed and vexed in his heart by the way that those around him had gone away from the Lord. Look at Psalm 73. We're going to read through verses 1 through 15, and then when we finish looking at 2 Peter, we're going to look at the rest of the psalm. Psalm 73, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. So we've got this contrast, goodness of God slipping and falling in Asaph's life. Why? Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant. when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their heart overflows with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Asaph is frustrated. He's vexed at the situation of the people surrounding him. Even God's own people are saying, you know what, maybe it's not that big a deal. And Asaph comes to this conclusion and says, what have I been doing all this time? Have I kept my heart clean for no use? The wicked prosper. Things continue on. Things don't seem to be getting any better. They seem to be getting any all worse. And so there is a pressure upon pilgrims as we walk through this world. And so Peter, as we've been looking at the last several weeks, Peter provides hope for us as we walk through this world. He gives a home, or he speaks of the home that we have where we can retreat and find comfort and encouragement away from a world like Asaph describes. So look with me now in 1 Peter chapter 2. We've been looking, first of all, in verse 4, he says that we come to him, to Christ. And so the pilgrim has a home with Christ in this world, and we looked at that several weeks ago. But then secondly, what we've been looking at over the last couple weeks is not only is the pilgrim's home with Christ, the pilgrim's home is with Christ's people. So look with me again in chapter 2, verse 8 of 1 Peter. We'll read through verse 10. And Lord willing, we will finally move on from these verses. So verse 8, he says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you did not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. So we began looking last week at the description of God's people, the place where we can find ourselves at home. And we saw that God's people are chosen, they are royal priests, and they are holy. So we are a chosen people, a priestly people, and a holy people. But Peter goes on to describe a few other things about God's people. And the fourth thing we see is that Christ's people are God's own possession. Look at what he says at the end of verse 9. I'm sorry, in the middle of verse 9. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. It's interesting the connection here between our election and our possession by the Lord. Christ's people are God's own possession. We are His possession because He chose us. You are a chosen race, and that which God chooses, He takes as His own possession. This is a unique relationship that God's people share with Him. God does relate to all of humanity. He provides revelation to all of humanity. He is upholding the breath in those that breathe out hatred towards Him. He gives that grace to all, but to His people, to those who are chosen, we are His treasured possession. Now again, as we've seen with all of these things, being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, those are all things that are descriptive of Christ. We saw in verse 4 of chapter 2 that we've come to Him, to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen. And so our election in Christ is because Christ has been elected by the Father. Christ has been set up as a priest, and so we are priests. Christ is holy, so we are called to be holy. And so it is as well, Christ is the treasured possession of the Father, so we, being in Christ, are the treasured possession of the Father. Look at what he says again in verse 4. We've come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. This modifier, precious, is used throughout the Old Testament in regards to God's attitude towards His people. Exodus 19:5, He's taken Israel out of Egypt, and He speaks of how that if they will indeed obey His voice, keep His covenant, they, Israel, will be His what possession? Treasured possession among all peoples. And then it's remarkable here what God says. How much of the earth does God own? All of it. Yet for those whom He has chosen and provided sovereign grace, He gives them as a, or considers them a treasured possession. We see it in Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And Malachi speaks of how God will come to His people. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Christ's people are God's own possession. Now, it's interesting here that the term used here in the original for possession has a deeper, richer meaning than what our typical English word possession comes to mean. It has two senses. It can refer, excuse me, I don't know what kind of cold is going around, but it's been months and my voice is still not quite right. The word here for possession has again, two senses. It can mean or refer to the experience of being kept safe or preserved. So, in other words, God goes to great lengths for those who are His treasured possession, His people that are His possession, to keep them safe. But it can also refer to that which has been acquired, implying that the acquisition of this possession came at great cost. And so the first definition lends itself to the second, that which we protect, that which we consider valuable, that which was expensive for us, what do we do with it? We keep it safe. We don't let the valuable things in our lives just sort of, you know, out there for anybody to to deal with or to take. We protect the things that are valuable. And so that is why in the Old Testament passages, this descriptor, treasured possession, comes about. And that is what Peter is alluding to here. What effort has God expended to make us his treasured possession? The death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Is there a greater price that can be paid for anything than the sacrifice of Christ? As Paul tells Titus, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own what? Possession. Who are zealous for good works. What is the effort? What is the price that has been expended for us to be called the possession of the Lord? It is the blood of the Lamb of God. Spotless and priceless. And that which God has paid for with the blood of his beloved Son, will he stand down and let it be taken away? No! As Christ tells us in John 10, his sheep hear his voice. He knows them. They follow him. He gives them eternal life. And eternal life means that we will never what? Perish. What is perishing? It is death. It is to be taken away from our Father's hands. And what does Jesus say? Who is able to take us out of his hand? No one. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then Christ makes this amazing statement, I and the Father are one. Do you understand the value that Christ places, that the Father places on his people? So that the Son and the Father both take us in their hands. Is there anyone stronger than Christ? No. Is there anyone stronger than the Father? No. So you have two strong people coming together as one. It emphasizes the fact that we who are in Christ by faith, we will always be Christ's. That there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. We are secure in him. This is the immense value that the Father has for us. But again, this value is not found because of who we are. It's found because of who our Christ is. Again in verse 4, Christ is the one who is precious. And so all those who are in Christ, the Father considers what? Precious. In Christ, we are able, as we read in Malachi chapter 3, to be treated as what? Sons. We are the treasured possession that the Lord will take up. He will not deal with us according to our sins. Rather, he will deal with us as a man who spares his own what? Son. This is the greatness of the redemption of God, that we are his treasured possession. You are treasured and you are protected by the power of God if you are in Christ Jesus alone by faith. This should give us confidence. In fact, throughout the New Testament, that's the conclusion. Considering we have a great high priest, we are to boldly come before the throne of grace, that we have confidence to enter the holy places through him. Confidence. Now again, we had talked about how Peter has given warnings to people. Don't stumble over Christ. Don't be like the world. And so in balance, in contrast, those who stumble over Christ have no hope. They stumble over him to their own destruction. But those who are in Christ are his treasured possession that he keeps by his eternal power. So for those who reject Christ, there is no hope. But for those who embrace him by faith, there is eternal hope. And so we can go back and apply this to what Asaph was looking at. The wicked are prospering. They're so fat, their eyes are bulging out their eye sockets. That's the way he describes it. I love the imagery that we find there. I mean, isn't it discouraging when you see wickedness prospering in the world? It's June. What's June in America? Pride Month. And it's all over the news. It's all over the coverage that you see in the major media. You can't escape it. And they seem to be going on reveling in wickedness that God clearly calls wickedness. Like it's no big deal. They're the ones who seem to be successful financially. They're the ones that seem to be enjoying life. Then we look at ourselves who are seeking to live our lives with clean hands and pure hearts as Asaph was. And we're struggling. Finances aren't what they used to be. Gas is expensive. Things are difficult. And so it can be easy to look at that and to say, what am I doing here? But then we read words like this, that we are the Father's possession, treasured because he treasures Christ. Would you rather have the love of Christ? Wouldn't you rather have the love of Christ than all the riches of this world? So there's great hope for us as we as a people are considered Christ's precious, chosen children, a people for his own possession. Secondly, or fifthly, if you're following the from last week, Christ's people are gathered and given mercy. I want us to skip down to verse 10. We're going to come back to the end of verse 9 in just a moment, but I want us to skip down to verse 10. Peter says, once you were not a people, but now, having turned to Christ, having not stumbled over him, we are not just a people, we are whose people? God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The fifth thing we see about Christ's people is Christ's people are gathered and given mercy. Peter further highlights what God has done in procuring us as his chosen precious possession. He speaks of how God has taken people who had nothing in common and has made them a people in Christ. Now, this is important for our recognition of how we find a home among God's people. We're not called to be individual believers on islands that never connect. That is not God's design. Now, people will turn away from the church for a number of different reasons. Is the church a perfect place? No. Why? Because you're in it. And I'm in it. I mean, that's honestly the way we need to look at it. You know, people will get upset because so-and-so didn't treat me right, or these people are all hypocrites, but we never turn that gaze inward at ourselves. So when we talk about the church being imperfect, we, including myself, should stand up and say, one of the main reasons the church is imperfect is because of me. We need to recognize that. And if we start there, it's really helpful for us in providing mercy and grace to other people who are just like us, imperfect, fallen people. So what binds us together? What brings us here? What are you doing here today? Have you ever thought about that? Why do you get up at 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, pull yourself in here at 10? You know, sit down, listen to a sermon, sing some songs. But what are you doing here? What is it that brings us together? And it must be Christ. Particularly his work in making people from all over this area. We have people coming from Heidelberg. We have people coming from Bethel Park. We have people coming from Carnegie. We have people coming from Aliquippa. We have people coming from all over the Western Pennsylvania. What brings you here? Because God has made you a people in Christ who were not a people. God has brought us together. You know, it's amazing to note that if we look to anything else but Christ to bind us together as people, it eventually leads to ruin. What other things are we coming together and joining together with other people on? And it can be for the advancement of society, to make the world a better place. How we've been doing it that for the past 6,000 years. The more and more we come together to fix the world's problems, does the world get better or worse? Worse. So we can get around social justice things, and we can try to jump on bandwagons. And believe me, those things have their place, but ultimately, unless Christ is central in all of them, they're useless. In fact, there's no greater example of this people trying to band together as a people, but putting aside Christ, than the Old Testament nation of Israel. Israel began with such promise. Redeemed by God's hand, delivered through mighty acts of his redemptive work, established in a promised land that they had driven out nations much more powerful in military than they were. They settle, they're given a place in a land flowing with milk and honey. They prosper. Even in their rebellion and turning from having God as their king and demanding human kings, they go through Saul, and he's a miserable failure. Because, just to note, because he had rejected depending upon the Lord. And so God graciously gives them David, a man who is after God's own heart. And David brings an era of military conquest. He brings an era towards the end of his era that's full of peace. And he sets up Israel to come to its pinnacle in his son's reign. And so Solomon comes to the throne, and he has riches and wealth. He builds a temple for the Lord. He builds a house for himself. And the renown of Israel as a great nation spreads through the entire world. But at the end of Solomon's reign, there's a comment made about him. Solomon, either for the lust of his own eyes or for the expediency of military alliances, gathers to himself many, many wives. many, many concubines. And of course, there's sinfulness that's involved in what goes on there, but beyond that, those wives, the scripture tells us, turn Solomon's heart from God, from Yahweh, to other gods. And very soon, Israel's kings begin doing that over and over and over again. Now, what was it that made Israel a kingdom? It was not the land. It was not the riches. And it wasn't all the wealth that they had acquired. The thing that made Israel a people was that Yahweh was their God. And what do they do after Solomon? Time and time again, they turn from Yahweh, they turn from the Lord to go after foreign gods, to go after Baals and Ashtaroths. They build high places. They bring back the practice of golden calf worship, pointing to something that they made and saying, this is our God. This is Yahweh. And so we come to the time of Hosea. God's people did not look or act anything like his people. They were together, but they were together over the wrong thing. They were obsessed with other gods who were not truly gods, as there is only one God. Even their king at Hosea's time was obsessed with idolatry, abandoning the true worship of God. And as Hosea, when in Hosea's time, that king went back to golden calf worship. So God had had enough. And he calls to Hosea. And to illustrate the heartache that the people that were supposed to be bound together in him were doing to him, he tells Hosea, go get a wife where? From the whores. We see in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2 through 8. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by doing what? Forsaking the Lord. So he does it. He goes and takes Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. She conceives and bears him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Whoa. God had taken this people from Egypt and now he's saying, I'm done with them. He goes on. He says, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Gomer conceives again and bears a daughter. And the Lord said to him, now does this sound familiar to what Peter said? Call her name what? No mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned no mercy, she bore a second son. She bore a second son. And that second son's name was No People. Sorry, I don't have it on the slide. You can look it up there. Two sons, No Mercy, No People. These two names, Lo Rama, meaning she who has not received mercy, and Lo Ami, literally not my people. The people had rejected God as their leader. And so what had God done? He sought to indicate that they are not truly his people. Those who reject the Lord are not his people. And the Bible's abundantly clear on this. If you stumble over Christ, you stumble into destruction. And so it's abundantly clear. So what is Peter saying here? Because he is drawing on these prophecies of the book of Hosea. He says, you used to be a people who were not a people. You used to be a people who did not receive mercy. But because God is a God of grace and mercy, even in Hosea, he made a prophecy through Hosea. He speaks of how the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are what? The sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. And they will appoint for themselves one leader. And they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Christ's people are a people who are gathered by him and given mercy. Now, this is important to keep in mind, because Peter has just said we're a chosen people. We're elect. We're God's treasured possession. And the temptation can be to look and say, I'm pretty great. God must have thought something great about me because he chose me and he treasures me. And I fear sometimes even well-intended people speaking about how God treasures his people can make that about us. Listen, it is a wonderful fact that God treasures us, but he does not treasure us because of us. We are a people who weren't a people. We were a people who didn't receive mercy. But what has God done in Christ? Given us mercy. Brought us together as his people. And this all comes about because this people have how many leaders? One leader. That leader is Jesus Christ. In fact, Ephesians 1:22, the Father has put all things under Christ's feet and given him as head over all things to who? The church. Colossians 1:18, Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in how many things? How many things? If you're at home, say it with me one more time. How many things?
Everything.
He might have the preeminence. We are a people who were not a people. We are a people who had no mercy. And yet, God in Christ, as our one leader, has brought us together to be one people. So what is the conclusion? What should we do with that truth? Christ must be what? Preeminent. First in everything. Now here's the problem. Christ is often 27th or 28th or 592nd on our priorities on our everyday life, isn't he? It's so easy for us who have been lavished with grace, who have been brought together to be a people, to get worn down like Asaph by the world and to just say, you know what, it's just not worth it anymore. I'm going to start putting myself first. I'm going to look after number one. I'm going to live for my own pleasures, and I'm going to reject what God has said. And yeah, maybe if I get around to it, maybe when it's convenient, maybe I'll read my Bible, maybe I'll come to church every now and then. You realize that Christ has made us a people so that he would be the head of that people, that he would be preeminent in every part of their lives. So what part of your life is Christ not preeminent? What areas are you holding back and keeping from him? Is it your choices in entertainment? Is it the things you do with your time? The things you look at online? Is it working for your own advancement and your own glory? I mean, the list is all-encompassing. It would be good for us to spend our days, some days, just evaluating what is my first priority at every hour of the day. And if it is not Christ, I must repent and seek God's grace and mercy to live with Christ as preeminent. We were not a people, but now we are God's people. We once had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. What is the way in which we can show the preeminence of Christ primarily to the world around us? And that brings us to the third attribute of Christ's people. Christ's people are a shining people. Christ's people are a shining people. Look with me in verse 9. So he recounts all these things we've been looking at: chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession. Why? Why has God done this? And Peter gives us a very clear indication. He uses the word that. That's a connecting word. It is giving a reason. One reason, not the only reason, but one reason why Christ has saved us. That we should do what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. When we as pilgrims find our home in this earth, on this earth, among God's people and where Christ is himself, what is the goal we are straining towards? What is the purpose that we have been tasked with? And the answer is to show the glory of God in all things. If Christ is preeminent, his glory will be the thing we seek above everything else. Now, we've been called from a world of darkness. Why is the world dark? Because it doesn't have the light of Christ. We've been called from that darkness into whose light? His. And what type of light is it? It's marvelous light. There is a wonder and a joy in understanding and seeing the glories of Christ, seeing what he has done in saving us, that brings marvels to our eyes. Now, it's important to note where this light is found. It is found in God's people, which means it is not our own light. How often we are tempted to seek to shine out ourselves rather than to point to Christ. This happens in overt ways when prideful arrogance takes hold and we see the church as a means for self-promotion. This Happens all the time. False teachers do this. They'll come into a church. They'll want to use that church or that body for their own advancement, to fill their own bellies and to line their own pockets. Politicians, do they do this? They come and will speak at church events. They'll come to churches for no other reason than promoting themselves. Even business-minded people can do this, coming to the church and looking at it as an opportunity to gain business or financial advantage. That's not what we're here for. We're not here to shine the light of ourselves, of our political proclivities, of our own advancement. That's not the light we're here to promote. But you know what? This can happen in those overt ways, but I think it also happens in subtle ways. When we allow our thinking to become not like God's people, but like the world. The world is obsessed with self-absorption and self-fulfillment. The world wants to tell us who is preeminent in your lives. It's not Christ, it's you. And so the world says, live for yourself, enjoy life, live everything to please yourself. But as God's people, we must be like John the Baptist. He, Christ, must increase. And for Christ to increase, that means that I must what? Decrease. So how do we do this? We proclaim His excellencies. The term that's used here for excellencies is often used throughout Greek literature, interestingly enough, to refer to the excellencies of men. You would sort of regale someone and talk about all their accomplishments and all the things that they have done. It was a virtue from the Greek mindset to be sought. Greek philosophy sought to have men make something of themselves, to gather a list of accomplishments. Our world's the same, isn't it? Make something of yourself. Make a splash. Make an impact on your world. Things have not changed much in the past 2,000 years, have they? That same philosophy of seeking excellencies is pointed inward towards ourselves. We have an obsession even with other people's accomplishments. We live in a celebrity-obsessed world. Is anyone glad that this Johnny Depp Amber Heard trial is finally over? And yet that's the type of thing we look at. We look at these people and their accomplishments, and we try to live vicariously through the lives of celebrities. But the people of God do not seek the excellencies of men, whether their own or others. Whose excellencies do we proclaim? Jesus Christ's and His excellencies alone. And we are to be passionate about those excellencies. So passionate that we boldly proclaim those excellencies. In fact, this is why we have been gathered together as a people, to proclaim. It's interesting. The word proclaim, the underlying Greek word, it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Only here does Peter use this word. And so to understand its meaning, we have to look and see how it was used in Greek culture and Roman culture. And it is used in popular Greek culture to refer to a sort of divine biography given often in the form of a poem that regaled a deity with praise and virtue. And this is an old practice. It goes all the way back to 2,000 years before this is written, back to 2,000 BC in the Egyptian coffins. And in those Egyptian coffins, they would have poetry written out to these gods, regaling these gods for all their excellencies. It's an ancient practice, a practice that God's people have been surrounded by for millennia. The world wants to proclaim the excellencies of anyone but the Lord our God. And so they invent deities, they invent people, they invent something to speak about. But what do we speak about? Whose excellencies do we proclaim? Christ's. Now, I want you to think back your past week. Did you make much of Christ on Monday? How often did you talk with a friend, a coworker, a family member, a spouse, about how great Christ is? What about Tuesday? Or Wednesday? Did you even talk about Christ on Thursday at all? What about Friday? Saturday? This morning? So we are the treasured possession of our Savior. We are made and chosen to be holy, royal priests. We love to hear that. But do we proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light? So Peter, again, points us back to Isaiah. If you remember Isaiah 43, this has been the theme throughout this passage. Isaiah says, "The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water to the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people who I formed for myself, that they might," what? "Declare my praise." And as Isaiah says in Isaiah 61 through 3, "Arise, and as we arise, what are we to do? Shine, because our light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon us. Darkness covers the earth. Thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you. And His glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." We are called to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we go back to Psalm 73. There's Asaph, languishing in a world that turns away from God, from His people. Asaph himself is despairing, and at the very end he says, "If I would have said thus, I would have betrayed your children." He's at the point of turning away from God. Maybe that's something that you feel today here. Maybe you're online and you're listening to this and you think, the world has got me to the point where I'm just about ready to give up on Christ and His people. But that's not where Asaph leaves things. He says, he says in verse 16, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, these people that are prospering today, God sets them in slippery places. He makes them to fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. I mean, this is not treasured and protected like we, God's people, have. Verse 20 says, one, he says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Notice what Asaph finds hope. He finds a home with Christ. He says, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but who? You. And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. How long? Forever. Behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me, it's good to be where? Near God. I have made the Lord my God, the Lord God my refuge, so that I may what? Tell of all your works. This world we live in is tough. We don't belong here. We're pilgrims, we're strangers, we're exiles. Where can we find a home? Among God's people. With where Christ is among his people. Let's pray. Father, take your word, apply it to our hearts and lives. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading his blood.